Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 18. This is after Jesus' resurrection. And he's appeared to his disciples, and he's going to give them some instruction. He said to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Last week in our lesson, we mentioned that one need not know everything that the Lord commanded in order to become a disciple. And Jesus doesn't say here that you become a disciple by being baptized into a relationship with God after having learned all the things that the Lord commanded. He says you are baptized into a relationship with Him, not really knowing everything that your Lord wants you to know, but having a commitment that you are going to observe everything that your Lord commands. You're saying, "Jesus, you're my King. I don't know what all your orders are yet, but as I learn them, as I come to know them, as I come to know you better, I'm going to start implementing those things in my life." So you don't have to know everything that God wants from you or expects out of you before you can become a disciple. However, that doesn't mean that there are not certain things that we do, in fact, need to know before we can be saved. And that's what I want to spend a few minutes talking about this morning. What are the things that I must know, or that I must believe, or that I must be convicted about before I can be saved from my sin, before I can become a disciple of the Lord? Well, let me suggest the most fundamental thing that you must know or believe is you must believe that God is. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, the Hebrew writer says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him." Well, what exactly do we mean when we say that believe that God is? I think, obviously, that He exists, that He is real. You have to believe that God is real. Otherwise, there's no point in seeking a relationship with Him. But it's a little bit more than that. You need to believe that He is the creator of all things. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, we read, "For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him," and notice, "and for Him. He's before all things, and in Him all things hold together." Paul would say to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6 that we know there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things. And notice this, we exist for Him. So God created all things, but He didn't just create all things. He created you. He created you to be in a relationship with Him. I don't have space up here to put all of these texts on the board, but you'll notice in Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 26, after God has created everything else, He has this dialogue with Himself, and He says, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them, and God said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the sky and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I've given every green plant for food." And it was so. And notice verse 31, God saw all that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, there was morning the sixth day. It's interesting, all throughout the creation account, at the end of each day, God saw what He created and it says it was good. But here on the sixth day, it's not just good, guys, it's very good.
because there was something distinct about the sixth day from the other days. And the thing that's distinct is that on the sixth day, he made man. He made human beings. Male and female, both, were created in the image of God. And we were created for a purpose.
But here's the cool thing, because if we look over at Psalm 139, it's not just that God created Adam and Eve. He created you. The psalmist writes in Psalm 139, beginning in verse 13, "You formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance." And notice this, "In your book were written all the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." Before you ever came to exist, God knew you. God knew whether you were going to be a boy, whether you were going to be a girl. He knew what color your hair was going to be, what color your eyes were going to be. He knew your birthday. He knew how long you're going to live. He knows when you're going to die. He knows everything about you, because he's the one who made you. And he created you for a purpose, and that purpose is to be in a relationship with him. Paul, preaching in Athens, says in Acts 17, verse 26, that he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. God created us to be in a relationship with him. But more than just creating us and forcing us to be in a relationship with him, God desires to be in a relationship with you. One of my favorite passages is James chapter 4 and verse 5. James asks a rhetorical question: "Or do you think the scripture speaks to no purpose when it says he jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us?" Part of that idea of being created in the image of God there in Genesis chapter 1 is that God gave each one of us eternal souls. We are not just flesh and blood. We are also spirit, like God is spirit. And God gave each and every one of you a distinct and unique spirit and soul. And James is saying here, if we learn anything from Scripture, guys, Scripture teaches us that God wants your soul. Number one, he deserves it because he created it and gave it to you. But he doesn't want to share it with anybody else. That's the idea, that he jealously desires it. He's not satisfied to have a part of you while the devil gets the other part of you. He wants all of you for himself. But as I was talking with the young men this morning in class, God doesn't force us to be in a relationship with him. Because as much as God wants us for himself, there's something he wants more than that. He wants us, he wants you to want him. God desires to be in a relationship with us. The second major point that you need to understand, though, that you need to know, that you need to be convicted of, is that sin, specifically your sin, has separated you from a relationship with God. God says through Isaiah in Isaiah 59 and verse 2, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not see." Sin, my sin, your sin is the thing that comes between you and God. That's the thing that separates you from having this intimate relationship that God so desperately wants to have with you. And the reason for that is because God can't be associated with sin. John tells us in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5 that this is the message we've heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. And the way that John uses light and darkness is almost like good and evil is like righteousness and sin. Right? So darkness, think of darkness as being evil. Think of darkness as being sin. If God is light and there can be no darkness in him, then I cannot be in him if I am darkened by sin. Later on in chapter 3, verse 5 and 6, John would say, "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. And no one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him." As long as I have sin in my life, that is a problem for my relationship with God. Number one, it's a problem because presently in this life it will separate me from a spiritual relationship with him. But if it goes unresolved, it will separate me eternally from his presence in the life after this life. Now, underneath this main point that sin separates you from God, I think we might ask the question, well, what is sin? Like, I think it's pretty important that you know and understand what sin is, because if it's really bad and it separates me from God, I want to know what that is so I could avoid it or know when I've done it so that way I could get it taken care of. And I guess, you know, if we're looking for maybe like a technical definition of sin, John in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4 says, "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." Right? God is the lawgiver. He is the lawmaker, as we talked about in class, guys. God has all authority. He's the one who makes the rules. And when we don't follow his rules, we sin. We've broken the law. Now, understand this. This could go in two directions. Number one, it could go in the direction of doing more than what God has instructed you or authorized you to do, allowed you to do. You act as an outlaw, acting outside the parameters of what's permitted. John says in 2 John verse 9, anyone who goes too far and doesn't abide in the teaching of Christ, well, that person doesn't have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If you do more than what God tells you to do, you have violated his law. You are quite literally an outlaw. Okay? But understand this, it could go in the opposite direction as well. It could be a failure to do what God has required of you. James says in James chapter 4 and verse 17, "Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin." And we think, well, okay, but not all sins are created equal, right? I mean, there are what we call big sins versus little sins. And there is a sense in which that is true. We do make a distinction between sins, and I think rightly so, in regards to the physical consequences of sin. In other words, we tend to measure the gravity of a sin by how much harm that action has against others in this life. So we might say, murdering somebody, taking their life, is a greater sin than hating somebody. Because the physical repercussions of actually killing somebody are greater than just hating somebody, right? But notice what Jesus says about this in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. He uses many illustrations, but I think the one that kicks off this conversation paints the picture the clearest. In Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 21, Jesus says to the crowd, "You've heard that the ancients were told you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court." Right? If you murder somebody, you're going to stand before the judge and you're going to suffer the punishment of that. But notice what Jesus says here. "I say to you, everyone who's angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' he'll be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." Now, Jesus is not by any means saying that calling somebody a fool
or being angry with somebody is the same sin as murdering somebody. Those are two different sins. But what he's saying here is from the perspective of what sin does to your relationship with God, let me tell you, calling somebody a fool and belittling them and, you know, kind of cutting them down with biting words, that's going to separate you from God just as quickly as murdering somebody will. And so let's get it out of our mind right now that, you know, I know what sin is. I know it's violating God's will. But, like, I mean, I know the sins that I'm doing, like, they're not really that bad. They're just like little things. Like, I told a little lie, you know? Like, I just cheated on my test, you know? Like, it's not that big of a deal. If you know that that's not what God wants you to do, even if you never get caught for it, that is a sin. And that sin will separate you from a relationship with God. And you might think to yourself, man, I'm going to have to really dig into Scripture and I'm going to have to like study this and I'm going to have to, you know, get out my charts and my graphs. And I'm going to have to start making a list of all of the things that God wants me to do so I know whether or not I violated any of those laws. You're making it too complicated. Okay? Even if you've never read a single passage of Scripture, you still know what sin is. In Romans chapter 2, Paul basically says even people who have lived in, you know, the remote jungle, who have never heard the gospel preached, they still know that they're sinners. He says in verse 12, "For all who have sinned without law will also perish without law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it's not the hearer of the law who's just before God, but the doer of the law who will be justified." Notice this, "For when the Gentiles, who don't have the written codified law of God, do instinctively the things of the law, not having the law, are a law to themselves." How does that work? "In that they show the work of the law written where? In their hearts. Their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them on a day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus." Now, I know that was a little bit wordy, but let me boil it down. This is what Paul is saying. He's saying there's not a single person who's lived that can at the end of their life stand up and say, you know what, never one single time in my whole life I never did anything that I felt guilty for. Even if you don't know what God's laws are, even if you've never read them, you know in your heart when you do something that's wrong. Which is why Paul would later say in chapter 3 and verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Because even if I've never read God's law, I know that I've done things in my life that after I did them, I go, ooh, I shouldn't have done that. That was wrong. When you sin, that separates you from God. You have to believe that. Because if you don't believe that, then there is no motivation to seek a relationship with God. If you're not lost, why would you seek to be found? If you're not in danger of destruction, why seek salvation? Third major point that I want us to consider. You must know, you must believe, you must be convicted that Jesus is the way of salvation, the way of reconciliation, right? God wants a relationship with you. We broke that relationship through sin. Jesus is the only way to mend that relationship. Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 14 and verse 6, "I am the way and the truth and the life." Notice this last part of the sentence. "No one comes to the Father but through me." Jesus is the only way that you can gain access to a relationship with God. Jesus is the only means of salvation from your sin to be restored to that relationship with God. And that's because of some things about who Jesus is.
that you also need to believe. You need to believe that Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God in the flesh. That he is not just a man, a good man who came and lived and taught, but that he's actually God, deity in the flesh. This was what Peter confessed in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 16, when Jesus asked him, who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ, the anointed one of God. You are the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to Peter on this occasion, you're right about that. And on this rock, this reality that I am the Son of God, the anointed King, I'm going to build my church, Jesus said. You remember when Jesus spoke with Martha when Lazarus was in the tomb. He's talking about, you know, that he'll be raised one day and that I am the resurrection and the life. She responded, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. Right? Jesus is not just some spiritual being that remained up in heaven, okay? He is God himself, but he didn't stay there. He came down into the world. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 14, we're told that whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. You can't really confess something, acknowledge something that you don't know and believe. And here, acknowledging who Jesus is equated to God abiding in you. And then later on in chapter 5 and verse 5, John asks a rhetorical question. Who's the one who overcomes the world? Well, it's he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. That's the one who overcomes the world. That's the one who's saved from sin. That's the one who's restored to a relationship with God. The one who believes that Jesus is God's Son. And again, it's God in the flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and what God was, so was the Word, literally. John 1:1. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. You remember point number one? God created all things. Here, Jesus, the Word, is the one who created all things, because Jesus is the God who created you. And you remember point number two, he created you to be in a relationship with him, that sin is separated. He is the one who's coming to take care of that problem. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We saw the glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus would say to those who he was teaching in John chapter 8 and verse 24, that you will die in your sins unless you believe that I am. You'll die in your sins. Unless you believe that Jesus is God, the creator of all things, full deity, Jesus says, you're not going to be saved. You have to believe that. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, Paul tells us that the fullness of deity dwells in Christ in bodily form. When Christ was on earth, this is a weird thing, he was 100% man, okay? But he was also simultaneously 100% God. And so when he did the things that he did in this life, understand it was your Creator who loves you and wants a relationship with you. He's the one who came to do these things, to provide a solution to your problem of sin. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, Christ, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped or to thing to be utilized for his own benefit, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Jesus, deity, came down and lived in the flesh like you and me, so that he could die on the cross for our sins. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Paul would say that this was of utmost importance, primary things in the teaching of the gospel. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Point number one, that Christ died for our sins according to Scripture. If you don't believe that Jesus died for your sins, you're not going to be able to be saved. Because if you don't think He died for your sins, that means you think there's some other solution for your sin. And guys, there is none. Christ is the only way of salvation. But you know, He didn't just stay dead when He died. He rose again. Paul goes on there and says that He was buried and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And in verses 12 through 19 of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul goes on to make the argument that listen, if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, our faith is worthless. We're still in our sins. And we of all men are most to be pitied if Christ didn't actually raise from the dead. But praise be to God, He did actually rise again, proving that He was the way, the truth, and the life, the only way to God. That He and He alone was the means of salvation, because it proved that He was who He claimed to be, deity, the Son of God. And that when He died, it wasn't just another man dying on the cross. It was our Creator dying on the cross, bearing the guilt of your sin. You have to believe that. Paul would say in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and notice, believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. You know, if you don't really believe that Jesus rose from the dead, Paul says here, you can't be saved. This is why I believe that the resurrection is probably the most pivotal piece of historical information to dig into and to understand and to verify. You need to know this. And when I say know, I mean you need to be confident. You need to have conviction that this really happened in time and space. That God came down, died for your sins, and rose again. So guys, what must you know to be saved? These are the things. So my question for you this morning is, do you believe those things? Perhaps as you look at this list of things, you say, yeah, I know those things. I believe those things. I'm convinced that those are all reality. And yet you have not submitted your life to the Lord. You have not yet said, I want to come to you. I want to be your disciple. I want to be cleansed of my sin. My question for you this morning is, what's holding you back? If you know these things, if you believe these things, what is stopping you from coming back into a relationship with God? Maybe it's your fear. Maybe you're afraid that you're going to fail. Maybe you're afraid that I know enough to know that I can't live up to this incredibly high standard. I'm never going to measure up. I'm never going to be perfect. I'm afraid that if I make this commitment, I'm going to stumble, I'm going to fall, and I'm going to sin more. Well, let me put that fear to rest. You are. But your God will forgive you if you get back up and continue to try to walk with Him. Maybe it's your pride. You know, you have this attitude, and a lot of young people have this attitude, I can do it on my own. I don't need help. I'm invincible. I'm the lone wolf. I can save myself by my own good behavior. I don't need to listen to God. Maybe it's your pride. Right along with that, maybe it's just your stubbornness. Yeah, I know these things, but I'm smart enough to figure out a better way for myself. Maybe it's the fact that you prize or value your growing independence. And most of you who are young people, you have been under the authority of your parents all of your life, and you're getting to that age where you're like, I can start to make some decisions for my own, and you get a little taste of independence. And usually it's that taste of independence that precurses all the responsibility that comes along with it. But you're like, man, this independence tastes good. I like me some independence. I want some more of that. I want all of it. Give me my freedom! And we start to develop this attitude and mentality and mindset that's like, you know what? I don't really want to listen to somebody else. I don't want to listen to anybody else. I don't want to submit to anybody. I want to be independent. I want to be my own master of my own destiny. No one is going to tell me what to do. In the 1800s, a guy by the name of William Ernest Henley wrote a poem entitled Invictus, which means victory. He said, out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody, but not bowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I'm the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my soul. There's nothing wrong with being self-confident. There's nothing wrong with accepting personal responsibility. But when it gets in the way of humble submission to God, it's an issue. Maybe you're just not ready yet to commit your life to serving God. You're young. There's a lot left in life that you want to experience. You know, you want to go out there, as they used to say, and sow your wild oats. Guys have been there. Done that because I felt that way. And I thought to myself, I'll get to serving God later in my life. I've got all the time in the world. There's no real rush. After I've had my fill of fun and what I want, then I'll go to God and ask for forgiveness. Let me offer a gentle warning. Because the reality is I don't know what your reason for not submitting your life to the Lord is. You're going to have to wrestle with that. But let me suggest to you that if you know these things that we've talked about today, and you know that you're not right with God, there is great danger in delay. The reality is that we are not promised tomorrow. I want you to think about this for a second. If you should die tonight, or if the world should end because the Lord returns, because He says enough is enough, where will you be? I'm not asking, are you going to be laying in your bed? Are you going to be sleeping on the couch? I'm asking you, where will you spend eternity? That's something that each and every one of us needs to give some serious consideration to. But even if you should live on a good long many years, if those years are spent pursuing other things, self-realization, grand opportunities, things that are pursued without consideration of your God, then understand this, you are not only prolonging the inevitable, eternal and total separation from the one who loves you more than anything else, but you are also making it more difficult for yourself to come to God. Think about it like this. The further that you wander away from God, the further you must travel to get back to him. And you will probably, no doubt, make many mistakes in your life. You're going to do harm. You're going to be hurt by others. And you, in turn, are going to hurt others. Let's be clear. You're going to do those things whether you are in a relationship with God or not. The difference is if you do not have God in your life, if you don't have a stronghold and a defense, if you don't have a merciful and gracious advocate who will come to your side, one who will gently call you back to the way of life, one who will plead your case before the eternal judge, then those things that you spend your life pursuing in disregard to God will become your undoing. You may get to a point in your life where you find that your conscience is so seared, so hardened by the deception of sin, that the very idea of God becomes repugnant to you. You begin to hate him. Or, and perhaps even worse than that, you become so apathetic towards God that you just don't care about him anymore. It's not even that he's just on the back burner of your mind. He's just not on your mind at all. And I think, what a sad state to find oneself in. And understand that the longer you know what you ought to do and refuse to do it, the farther you are going away from God. And the more you are searing your conscience, and the more difficult it's going to be for you to change and come back to him. So when is the best time? When is the easiest time to repent and turn back to God? Today. Right now. This very moment. I promise you it will never get any easier than right now to submit your life to the Lord. And so if you believe these things that we've talked about today, and you want to come to him, you might be asking yourself, what do I do? Well, having believed the things we've discussed, you must repent of your sinful ways. You got to change the way that you think about those things. I used to be okay with that, but no more. I'm not going to do what I want to do. I'm going to do what God wants me to do from now on. You are going to confess before men publicly and in your actions and with your mouth that Jesus is Lord of your life. And you are going to be baptized into him, baptized in water for the remission of your sins. And you will rise to walk in newness of life. To walk in the light, not to be perfect, but to strive every single day to do the best you can to be more and more like your Master and King and Savior, the one who loved you and gave himself up for you so that you could have a hope, a chance of being restored to your relationship with God. If we can help you to do that, to take your next step in your relationship with God, let us know what we can do by coming forward while together we stand and sing.